Okay, and don't you wish you knew what you just said? Are you having heart trouble? I'm asking, as the title of our text tonight, as we look at John 14, verses 1 through 6. Are you having heart trouble? John 14, starting at verse 1, Jesus says to the 12, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, recently here, in fact, many times, I've made reference to John, the 14th chapter, especially the first three verses, normally to talk about the subject of the parousia and the timing of it and where we would all be as a result of his second coming. Usually when you have to deal with, you know, the rapture-itis disease that's been going on, you know, for years and years, since the turn of the century, through the popular dispensational teaching of the Scofield Reference Bible and what has, you know, damaged the church and stolen from the church, that rapture teaching has stolen from the church the original intention that God had for the idea of the arpazo, the Greek word for arpazo, which means to seize, out of 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 through 17, okay? Here's one of those passages where Jesus says specifically that, you know, when I come back, I'm staying and I'll gather you to me. But it's not a giant yo-yo move. He doesn't grab them up, comes down on this holy string, grabs up as many as he can and goes back to heaven, sort of a routine. That's dispensationalism. That's error. That's grievous error, because it's not what the text says anywhere at all. But here in John chapter 14, it's the way he has to get into this that so grabs a hold of me as we move into the 14th chapter. The parousia comment, you know, verse 2 and 3 right there, they're really kind of parenthetical to the main issue. The main issue is Jesus making the statement specifically to Peter, but it's also to the rest of them as well. And we're going to talk about that. Do not let your heart be troubled. That's what he wants to deal with, because he has just said something that is troubling, shaking, stirring the hearts of the 12 there at the Last Supper, and it's a big deal. Now, just before we jump into that, since we are getting into the 14th chapter, you've heard me talk about the comments about the Holy Spirit within the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters, that they come together and they hook together as a single teaching in regards to this baptism of the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist first started off telling us all about, in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 33. I'll come back to that in a second. But what I do want you to see is that even in chapter 14, you've got a Trinitarian emphasis. Once again, John, the disciple John, who is writing this, emphasizes the person of the Son working, and then he emphasizes the person of the Father, and then he emphasizes the person of the Spirit, all in the 14th chapter of John, 14 through 16. So you've got the Son speaking and what he is going to be doing in these first six verses right here of the 14th chapter. Then you've got the Father, or Jesus speaking to us about the Father and what the Father will be doing relative to what he's talking about from verses 7 down through 14 at least. And then from verse 16 to 18, you've got his comments about the Holy Spirit. Also verse 26 as well. So speaking of which, let me give you these passages about the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about this baptism. He's describing that when the Holy Spirit comes, here's why he's coming. Here's what he's going to do. Here's what he's going to do for you. Okay? This is the baptism. This is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 taking place. That by one Spirit we are all baptized. By one Spirit into one body. By the one Spirit, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, all made to drink into one Spirit. And so as he talks about this, he speaks, for instance, in chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter. Asking the Father is the nomenclature that he uses relative to this nearness to the Father to send the Holy Spirit right on time. It's not a new request. It's not Jesus going, oh yeah, Father, totally forgot about asking you about this. I just remembered, Father, send the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what's happening at all. He says, I will ask the Father according to plan. He will give you another comforter, a paraclete or helper, that he may be with you forever. So he's another comforter, meaning I'm a comforter too, Jesus is implying right here. And he will be with you forever. He's not going to leave you. He doesn't say right here that he'll be in you, but he's going to. But he introduces the idea of this eternal aspect of the Holy Spirit always being with you. That's what he emphasizes in verse 16. And then he says, 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. And boy, I mean, I'm not going to teach this right now, but I mean, you can see just that right there. That's loaded stuff. This is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, see, that he was talking about earlier in regards to that. Look down to verse 26. He says, but the helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, so the Father is sending, he will teach you all things, so he's a teacher of all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. And this is giving you some samples right here in regards to this. And then you slip over to the 15th chapter of John, the 15th chapter, and now the Holy Spirit, relative to the baptism, shows up in verse 26. Verse 26 of the 15th chapter, when the helper or the paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Okay, now you've got Jesus saying the Father sends, and now also Jesus is saying I send, because they're on the exact same determiner here in regards to the job, okay? Whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. That's the second time he's called him the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Isn't that interesting? And yet Jesus sends him, but he proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. He will bear witness about me. And we're gonna look at the corroborating scriptures that speak about this. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is this not better than having water dumped on you? See, that's John's point, okay? He says, man, I've been baptizing you with water, but someone is coming. He's mightier than me. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, you know? So it's like, wow, this huge difference, you know? And you see it, you know, right away. Chapter 16. Let me see here. Verse 7. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, will not come to you. So Jesus has to be absent. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now don't start thinking, because I know you're smart people, and you're already jumping right here, and you're thinking, wait a minute, but if Jesus comes back, then does that mean then the Holy Spirit leaves? No. No. There's no text that says that, because Jesus just got through saying in the 14th chapter, he will abide with you what? For how long? Yeah, forever, exactly. Okay, he's not going anywhere, all right. So don't get all in regards to that. And then he goes into it more in verse 8, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he opens that up a little bit more, what he means by that. Then verse 13, actually 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, that's the third time he's called him the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All right, that's a lot, and it's all yours. I'm going to point out to you that obviously he's talking to the boys right there. But these things are not denied to the rest of the church. And we will look at corroborating passages in the epistles that add these things to the church. Okay? So I don't want you to think that, yeah, well, because some people actually teach, it's out there, that all these things are just for the 12. They're not. They're not. It's a part of having the Holy Spirit in you. If the Holy Spirit is inside you, he's not, you know, 5% inside you, or he's 100% inside you, but he's only providing, you know, 6.5% of his benefits to you. No, that's not what's happening. It's all yours. See, this is 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God in Christ. Well, that's what these are. Are yes to you. It's God's yes to you. And our response just needs to be one thing. Amen. Sealing it back, okay? All right, so that gives you a little bit of a preview, takes us through the 16th chapter. Of course, obviously, there's other things that are being stated here, but I want you to see the highlights in regards to that. That's Jesus' teaching about the baptism. And you will notice, of course, that he doesn't refer to it as a baptism, but the descriptions that he gives are referred to as the baptism elsewhere, notably in the book of Acts, and I will show you those passages. So don't need to worry about that at all. It's not water, it's the Holy Spirit. Very important stuff. So chapter 14 begins with John's treatment, that's the Apostle John's treatment of Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit. I already spoke to you about chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, where John the Baptist, chapter 1, verses 29 through 33, where John the Baptist introduces, I'm here to dump water on you, sorry about the crudeness, but he is coming and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he who sent me to baptize told me that he who I see the Holy Spirit coming upon, it is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So there's that introduction that's going on. And then, of course, you know, Matthew 3 and Mark and Luke as well speak about Jesus coming to the Jordan and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, so on and so forth. If you look at, and maybe make a note of, if you just want to, John 3:34, that idea continues. John 3:34 says, for he whom God has sent, that's Jesus, and this is John the Baptist speaking, by the way, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. See, it's Jesus who gives the Spirit without measure. That's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He gives the Spirit without measure. See, originally, bapto, and baptisma, the nouns and the verb forms, originally had to do with a change from within. It means to change the nature of a thing, to change the content of a thing, to change, to possibly change a personality, change the nature of a thing is probably the best way of putting it. That's originally what the word baptismos meant. See, and then as time went on, words pick up steam and they change and they get added to. And this is the only part you ever hear about this word. People will say to you, baptism means, you know, to dip. And many lexicons just treat it that way only so far, to dip. And it usually is in because of the fact that there is a working presupposition of dumping somebody down into water, you know, that sort of a thing. They will tell you about, and I have told you in the past that dyers would take and the clothing and dye it, dump it down, you know, but what they would do is they dump it several times, pull it in, you know, pull it out, put it back in, put it out, up, down, up, down, up, down, and then leave it down there to soak. I'm just saying, if we're going to be consistent, then that's how we should water baptize people. Let them have a good soaking, make sure it really takes hold. We'll get some oxygen something or other, or maybe we'll fit them out with a little Holy Spirit, you know, what do you call those things? Snorkel, thank you. Yeah, holy snorkel. We'll put a cross on the snorkel, you know, so it. All right. Yeah, John 3:34, he does it again in 7:39, where Jesus is speaking, 7:39. Actually, it's John commenting on what Jesus just said in verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So that's a reference to the baptism. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, explanation. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. See, believing in him, you receive him. Believe, receive. Believe, receive. That's why in the book of Acts, it says, when they heard the word, they were baptized. When they heard the word, they were baptized. Heard it? Baptism. One, the baptism follows the hearing of the word. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's why in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says, the Father's going to send him, I'm going to send him, you know, I got to go away so that the Paraclete comes. That's what's being discussed right here in 7:39. Jesus has to be glorified. So crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. Then Acts, the second chapter, takes place. Then the Holy Spirit comes. And so that's important to understand all of that. All right. So in all of that, if you look back then at the 14th chapter, as we get into these first few verses right here, what we've got here is that there are answers for a heart that is troubled. And we find out, first of all, in the very first point, that the answer, you know, having trouble placing faith in Christ as God, really the answer is for a heart in trouble is that people need to see Christ as God. That's an issue right there. We all know about this, and we are a little spoiled about it here because we get lots of divinity teaching about Christ, lots of no-holds-barred stuff. But you know why people are troubled? The number one reason I think people are troubled is they do not see Christ as God. They deny that in one way or the other. People get troubled because they don't understand that. They don't embrace that, you see, or they've got a mental illusion towards it, you know, but it hasn't come into the heart yet. You see what I'm saying? And of course, the activity of God by His Spirit has to be involved in that as well. But then secondly, the reason people are troubled is that there has to be faith that God has a place prepared for you. Place prepared for you. Now, that's not a location. It's not a location. And in verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's not talking about heaven. It's not talking about heaven. That's the tradition behind that. And I like tradition. As long as tradition is exegetically viable. But I'm the first one to bang-a-lang tradition when it gets it wrong, because that doesn't do anybody any good. Christ is not glorified, and He will not bless it and anoint it, because it's not true. So if the tradition is true, I'm the first one, you know, to bang that gong, you know. Me and Martin Luther and justification by faith, baby, you better believe it. Me and Augustine and the nature and the personhood of the Trinity, absolutely. But Augustine thought babies got regenerate by throwing water on them. So, see what I mean? You pull away from that. We may be buddies on this one area, but I let go of my hand, Augustine. We're not holding hands now, not over that, see? So, and then finally, as we come to the end of the text, we'll talk about faith in Christ as the exclusive way to God the Father. See? Why are people's hearts troubled? They don't know Christ as God. They don't know what's going to happen to them afterwards. You know, it's like this life is it, you know, and, but there is a place. There is a placing of your life. Jesus says, I'm going away. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's not about geography. It's not about having a place in heaven. It's about work. But it's biblical work for believers. And then thirdly, why are people's hearts troubled? Because they're confused. They think, well, gosh, I got Mormon neighbors, you know, and they're just really nice people. And, you know, really, you think they're going to hell? Really? And they don't understand the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. Zero toleration for anything else. See, why are people's hearts troubled? In this case, the troubling begins back in chapter 13, starting at verse 36. Look at it with me. Chapter 13 of John and verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, that is, to Christ, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. And remember, last week we went through all the various passages, you know, where he had added some other things as well. But they were all meant to say, I'll go to jail for you, you know, I'll lay down my life for you. You know, I'm not leaving, I'm staying with you, you know. They weren't getting it because all they saw at that moment was the master was going away after 3+ years. It's like, what do you mean? Where are you going? Kind of a routine. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Amen and amen, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Now, we're not dealing with the 3 times denial here tonight. We're going to wait till that shows up in the 18th chapter when he actually starts to do that. Then we'll make reference back to this. Then we'll deal with it then. I want to move forward a little bit here. So, obviously, the boys are troubled. Peter certainly is. And by extension, the rest of them are. So, excuse me, when we open up this first point, having trouble placing faith in Christ as God, And Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Don't let your heart be troubled. Mi terasesto, he says in the Greek text, umon ikardia. No earthquaking of your heart, of all of your hearts, because we've got a pronoun in the second person plural, umon, right there. He says it to all of the boys. Now, Judas Iscariot is gone, right? He's gone at this point. So he's speaking to the 11. That's who he's speaking to right now. Don't let your hearts, all of your, he uses the singular for heart, but all of you guys in your heart, don't let it be terasso. That's where that Greek word, that's the root of that Greek word right there. Fascinating. Because what we've got here in terasso, don't let your heart be troubled. That's terasso. Present passive imperative. So the imperative mood makes this a command. And he's commanding them, don't, I'm telling you. It's not one of those nights I'm stroking the back of your head, you know, kind of. No, he's got his finger out and he's going, don't, no letting your heart be earthquaked and troubling and upset. No, I'm telling you to knock it off. That's the way we would put it today, okay? Finger out and that kind of a thing. But now the voice is passive. So he's not asking them, he's not telling them to not let the terrazzo happen. He's saying when something is passive, when a verb is passive, right, in the passive voice, we've got an action being taken to that person. That person is not creating the action. So Jesus is saying even this is of grace to calm you down, to calm you down, to stop the quaking. That's an act of grace. That's taken to you. But he gives it to us in an imperative, not so we'll perform it, but so that we will stop right now. Stop right now, you know, and let it happen. God will do this if you will listen to my word. The living word is speaking his word. Now it will happen. The quaking will stop. If you will just calm and listen to me right now, calm down. There will be no further stirring or earthquaking or upset. And notice now how he goes about calming this quaking. Notice what he brings. I think it's fascinating. Brings this up to them and says this. He could have said a lot of different things, maybe. But he says this. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, that's a traditional take on that passage. It's not wrong, but the Greek can be improved. I should rather say, because of the Greek, our English translation can be improved right there. So let me help you with this right there. It's pestuete eston theon. That means all of you believe in God. All of you believe in God. Then he says conjunction, kai, and it's an explanative conjunction, I believe. Kai es imi pestuete, which means, that is, into me, all of you believe. Now, see, this is how it should read. Ready? All of you believe in God. All of you believe in God. And it's a comparative, right? So that's why I say the English is not completely wrong, because the English gives a comparative right here, where he says, the same faith that you put in God, believe in God, looking at your English, believe also in me. The same faith, the belief, faith that you put in God, put it also in me. But let's let the Greek breathe a little bit in the grammatical structure and taking into account the explanative conjunction kai, okay? So all of you believe in God, that is, he's saying, if you all believe in God, then that's just like believing in me as God. That's what he's communicating right here. So all of you believe in God, that is, in me, all of you believe. Once again, Jesus is giving yet another very important statement about his own divinity. And only the Greek brings it out really strong like that. This is okay. The English is okay. It's not wrong. But the Greek asks for more. It breathes out more. Okay. So what's the remedy to stopping the heart from being troubled? And of course, when he's talking about heart, cardia, he's not talking about the muscle, is he? He's not talking about the organ that's pumping the blood. He's talking about your inner self, your real you, your heart, which is involved with your emotions, see, and connected with the personality. Look, the heart is the personality connected with the emotions. The heart is the personality connected with the emotions. Okay? Don't let your heart be all jacked up with earthquakey stuff. Okay? And here's how you stop that. Focus on me as God. All of you good Jewish boys, he would be saying to the 11, you all you guys believe in God. Well, in the same way, or even as, or that is, Kai, that is, in me, all of you believe. Jesus just gives them that little shift, that little bump to say, just like you believe in God, the Father, who he's been talking to them about, right? That same faith, put it into me. Put it into me. Because I'm the one, Matthew 11, 27, 25 through 27, I'm the one who introduces people to the Father. I'm the one that just makes that decision, Jesus says. See? And so what we've got here is yet, once again, another important aspect of Jesus' divinity that is brought up consistently. That's one of the main themes in the Gospel of John, is the divinity of Christ. For instance, a little quick review, just so you have it. All right? Back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, at the very beginning, Jesus speaks about how that he is equal with God as the Creator. Right? Remember how that goes? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 10 as well, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So he claims, the author here, is claiming Christ is the divine creator, equal with God. He was in the beginning with God. Secondly, we find in chapter 5, verse 18, that Jesus calls himself God. Chapter 5, verse 18, I suppose I could just read these quick to you. In chapter 5, verse 18, you're probably familiar with this. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Chapter 8, verse 24, 28, 58. Chapter 8, verse 24, 28, and 58. Those are all the I Am passages where he speaks about being the I Am. And finally, in the last one, verse 58, the Jews get it that he's referred to himself as the I Am before Abraham sprang into existence, and go at me, I Am. And they picked up stones to stone him. See? So Jesus is, I mean, clearly doing this. Thirdly, he is accepting worship in the Gospel of John. He accepts worship, and that happens in chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, speaking about the blind man that he healed. Jesus heard that they had put him out, that is, out of the synagogue, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord? That I may believe in him. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And then Jesus goes on, says, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So Jesus doesn't say, no, get up, get all off your feet, man. I'm looking around, man, I don't want to see this. This is embarrassing, man. Worship God. You don't find that anywhere in the Gospels. Jesus accepts worship, especially you see, and I didn't write it down for you, but especially you see it in Matthew's Gospel, where the boys are worshiping him consistently. Like when he calms the storm, remember that entire situation? It says that they worship him in the boat. And he accepts their worship. He doesn't say, no, get up, stop up. No, he accepts that. See, that's incredible right there, that a Jewish man would accept worship as divine from his contemporaries. That's out of hand. No Jewish man does that. And guess what? No Jewish man bows himself to another man, be he Jew or otherwise, if he's a good Jew. Because it would be like breaking, what, the first two commandments? Easy. But they recognized in him, because of revelation, so you remember Jesus with the boys at Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, and the Father has to reveal to Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, the same thing is going on, you know. When Peter, Luke chapter 5, Peter's, you know, in the boat, he hasn't quite made that commitment to be a disciple yet, and Jesus preaches in his boat, uses it at a pulpit, better look better than this, Okay. He's in the boat and everything. You know, boats have pulpits. Tell me I'm right, Frank and Keith. Boats have pulpits. Boats have pulpits. Aren't they in front right there? Isn't that the pulpit that's out there? The guy would hang out there looking for the rocks and stuff. Okay, fine. I'm not going to ask you to help me anymore. What was I talking about? Yeah, Luke chapter 5, man, he's got Jesus out in the boat. Jesus wants to pay him for using the boat. Says, throw down the nets. He does it. Here comes this amount of fish. John and the other disciples, that's the apostle John, have to come and help because they were partners in fishing business. Peter goes down on his knees in the boat, says, depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. He just says, don't worry about it. From now on, you're going to catch men. Here we go. Here we go. Exciting. Next 3.5 years. And off they go together. Fourthly, Jesus claims he is of one essence with the Father. One essence with the Father. And that's chapter 10, verse 30, where he says, I and the Father are what?
One.
One of the same essence together. So you get this constantly throughout John's gospel. And it's an important feature. So this is nothing brand new right here. Chapter 14 and verse 1. All of you believe in God, you know, that is, all of you believe in me. Or in me, all of you believe. You know, either way, that works just fine. Which brings us now to the second point after we deal with that. Having trouble with the place that he has prepared for you, This should not give you trouble, he's saying. I got something neat to show you, Jesus is essentially saying to them right here. So we look at verse 2. He says, look, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. All right? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. All right, what is the Father's house? Now, I'm not asking for an answer right now. I'm just bringing up the question. Frank, knock it off, man. You keep giving me all the right answers and then, you know. What is the Father's house? Now, once again, you know, it's like commentary after commentary. The tradition is, well, the Father's house is? Yeah, exactly. That's the tradition, all right? The tradition is the Father's house. And that's what you find in most commentaries, you know. And I'm like, well, okay, yeah, you know. But the more I work through this, and this is nothing new, but this is years past. But when I work through this, I'm like, this is just not working right here in the context. I mean, it's like, if you don't think, then yeah, Father's house is heaven. But the context is saying something else, and it's intriguing to me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Yeah, I agree with you, Frank. It's the church. And I'm not jumping to that conclusion. The Father's house is the church. You know why? Because in verse 2, many dwelling places, and that's monai in the plural, it just means rooms. I'll come back to that word. Each room has a place, a topos in Greek, a topos, with it prepared for the believer. Each room. See, think in this case, a dwelling place, a monai, it's plural, dwelling places. In my Father's house are many rooms. And in these rooms, there are topos, which can be translated as place. But I'll come back to that in just a second. All right. The church now is the Father's house because the church is referred to, first of all, as the house of God in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:15. You just write it down and I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy 3:15, of course you've heard me refer to this before, somewhat recent here. He says, in case I am delayed, I writes to Timothy, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, yes, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church. Truth. So the church is referred to as the house of God. Hebrews 10:21's got it. Hebrews 10:21 says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and in the context here, he's talking about the church. 1 Peter 4:17, house of God, Father's house, it's the church. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, okay, it's the church then. Us first, then what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel, so on and so forth. And of course, back in, you know, you can't forget this, back in Hebrews 3:6, Back in Hebrews 3:6, he says the church is the Son's house. 3:5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. So the house of Moses is the law, those under the law, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence, boast of our hope firm until the end. So fascinating stuff. It says that in the Father's house now, there are many dwelling places. You see that in verse 2? In my Father's house, and I'm convinced that it's the church, are many dwelling places. Monai polai. There are many rooms. Now, I'm going to say something to you. I think my position on this is this, and I have yet to find somebody who agrees with me. So you have to take this for what it's worth and study it through yourself and let me know what you come up with. I think these rooms here, the many rooms, really is talking about assignments. I think that in the Father's house, the church, there are many assignments, many rooms, many assignments for you to practice ministry in. And I don't mean practice as in get better, through practice, but for you to perform ministry in. I think that this is all linked up, and I'm getting just a hair ahead of me here just because of this context. But now, considering now, there are many dwelling places or monai. There's only two places in John's Gospel, actually in the entire Greek New Testament, I should say, only two places where this word shows up. And that's here in 14 verse 2. The second place is in 14 verse 3, John 14 and verse, 23, where it says, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and we will come and make our abode with him. We will come and make our monai with him. Could be mansion, could be place of dwelling, and so on and so forth. There's different things we could say. Let me give you some lexical examples of this. Thayer's lexicon of the Greek New Testament says monai is a staying. It's an abiding, he says. It's a dwelling, a staying, abiding, a dwelling. Freiburg's lexicon says monai means to make a staying. So it's a settling down. It's a place to stay. It's an abiding, we're finding out. Another lexicon, I got a zillion of them. Loanida. Loanida's lexicon, that's an older one, means to make a dwelling. So it's similar to Freiburg's, to make a staying. Liddell and Scott, a stopping place. And they're the only one that brings up the word mansion. And that's what the King James uses right there. You got it right there, don't you? Okay? It's mansion. In my Father's house there are many mansions, That's not wrong. It's just not real specific, and it makes us think of things that are not really accurate in regards to the context of this text right here. But here comes Kittles now, right? The Cadillac of lexicons. In volume 4, and I'll even give the page number, page 579. I do that for everybody else's sake. I'm not expecting you to. I'm not going to be a test. I'm not going to say, what was that page number? Okay, no food for you because you didn't give me the right page number. But I do it just for accuracy's sake so people know I'm not, coming off the top of my head. Kittles, volume 4, page 579, says this about monai. Interesting. This is fascinating because Kittles goes way back in the use of these words. First one is for a staying in service rather than a leaving of that service. A staying of service or in service rather than leaving the service. And now that's fascinating because that's the direction we're heading in the Greek that I'm about to throw at you. Another thing from Kittles says continuance, permanence. Continuance and permanence. So it's an abiding continually, permanently. It's a staying for service. And now listen to this. Permanence, indestructibility, and continuation of union. Permanence, indestructibility, and continuation of union. All this relative to this word monai. All right? Now, what do we do with lexical definitions? We take the context in which the word is found, and we determine which one is best for that context. Sometimes they all work for the context. Sometimes maybe one or just two will work for the context. But I think Kittles really hits it on the head, because look at what's about to happen here. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house, the church, are many mone, many continuance of places of permanence, places of staying in service rather than leaving that service, okay? That's what the monai poli are. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. That's how important this is. If it was not true, if there were not many of these places of permanence and service in my Father's house, in the church, it's so important for you to know that there are. If there wasn't such a thing, then I would have told you. Meaning that something else would have to be stuck in there rather than this idea of service in my absence. See, I'm going away. You can't come with me. I'm going away, but don't let your heart be troubled. Hold on to the fact that I am God, because in my Father's house, the church, there are many places of permanence and service. It's so important for you to know that, he says, that if it wasn't so, I would tell you it wasn't so. But it is so, right? Now look what he says next, bottom of verse 2. For I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when he goes, he's going through one heck of a door, isn't he? The door of insult, verbal abuse and injury before Caiaphas and before Annas and the members of the Sanhedrin. He's going to go through the lashings and the whippings and all of this. You know, this is the door he's got to go. I'm going. Isn't that fascinating? I'm going to prepare a place for you. But in order to prepare a place for us, he's got to go through all this first. He's got to go through the mocking of the soldiers and the robe, you know, and they're spitting upon him, and like Isaiah says, pulling out his beard and then making that crown of thorns, jamming it down on top of his head. He's got to go through that. He's got to go through carrying his cross through the city to Golgotha after he has been just laid open and his skin is in ribbons and the blood everywhere and he's dragging along. I go. I'm going. That's the way I'm going to prepare a place for you. Going to the cross and the suffering on the cross and then the releasing of his spirit. And when he says, tetelestai, the debt is paid, all of that, so I can prepare a place for you, because he's got to satisfy the righteous requirement of God for our sins before he can actually give us this place that he's preparing for us. So now watch this. All that for this. For I go to prepare a place for you. Now that's that Greek word, topos, right there. Topos. Topos. The UBS, that's the United Bible Society Dictionary, says it can be a place. It can be a location. In fact, the majority of places, I checked out every one of them today in the Englishman's Greek New Testament Dictionary, rather. Every place where topos shows up in the Greek New Testament. And the context of the majority of those places have to do with a location, with a place. This is not one of them right here. There's like three of them that will not allow for a location or a place. So the tradition is not happening. The tradition is wrong. When Jesus says, on my Father's house, which is the church, there are many dwelling places, that's location of service, according to Kittles. I go to prayer, if it wasn't so, I would tell you, I go to prepare a place for you. A place for what? From the context. What? A place for what? What? Yeah, they banged. Place for service. You're just getting this from the context. So what do we do with topos? Is topos only defined as a place, a location? Nope. It's also, according to the UBS dictionary, a station, a position, an office, an opportunity. Position, office, station, opportunity. Listen to Moulton and Milligan's vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. See, when I do something like this, this is where, when I go against a tradition, this is where I have to bring the tools out of the box so everybody is upfront about it, and you know I'm not pulling it out of my left ear. My right ear, I can pull a lot of things out of, but the left ear, otherwise, not so much. Moulton and Milligan says, topos, a place of employment, a place of employment. And then he offers an ancient quote from a piece of Greek papyri, not a New Testament manuscript, but just papyri, a piece of business papyri, where this was a statement was written using the word topos. Here's the quote. to the presbyters who share the local service. Topos. And that's an intro, you know, to these presbyters in some church. To the presbyters who share the local service. Topos. You see? Isn't that fascinating? Let me give you the passages where topos means precisely that. John 11. You can just write them down. John 11 and verse 48. This is right after the Lord Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the Jews get together and they're going to form their conspiracy to kill the Lord. And they say to one another, if we let him, Jesus, go on like this, this is John 11, 48, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're not talking about their geography. They're talking about their place. That's their office, their position of authority within the temple. That's what they were worried about, their jobs. They're not worried about their address, losing their home or something like that. And there's a great example right there of topos. Acts 25, 16 is the next one. Acts 25 and verse 16. Paul is in front of Festus now. 25, 16 of Acts. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. That's topos, an opportunity. See, it wouldn't make any sense if it was a location, would it? No, of course not. So opportunity, it's an opportunity, it's a service. It's not a location in this case, in this context here, but it's a position, it's an office, so on and so forth. So looking back to John 14, what's happening here is Christ is going to prepare an office of ministry in the church for them. And for us, for that matter. By extension, for us. Let me show you some of these, okay? Let me show you these topos, these opportunities, these offices of ministry for us, for the apostles, and for us. Ephesians 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and starting at verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7, and then down to 11 through 12. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, what's that for? What is this grace that is given according to the measure of Christ's gift? It's not a salvation context. You look down at verses 11 through 12, he says, and he gave some as apostles. That's a topos. He gave some as apostles. Prophets, that's a topos. Evangelists, topos. Pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Now, when I say that's a topos, I'm not saying the Greek behind that is a topos. I'm saying that's a description of it. Okay, that's the office that topos is talking about when Jesus talks about that in John 14. In particular, okay? Romans 12, verses 3 through 6. Romans 12, verses 3 through 6. He says, for though through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each the measure of faith. What's that for? Well, for just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, for we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, then according to the proportion of faith, and so on. And he goes into service and other things like that. Those are all topos descriptors right there. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. Also, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, where he says that each one has received the gift for ministry. And then he gives a couple of examples. Well, you can see that just by what I've shown you already. And by the way, there's a real possibility, I think, that according to Romans 11 and verse 29, that these topos, these office gifts, these positions of ministry, they may be eternal. You know why I say that? Because Romans 11, 29, now it's a little bit of a different context, so we'll want to be careful with this. Says, for the gifts and the calling of God are what? Yeah, irrevocable. Ametamiletos is the Greek word for, that's translated irrevocable. Ametamiletos. The primary meaning for ametamiletos is not irrevocable, but it means to be without regret. To be without regret. Now, that works great for the context right there, because in the context in Romans 11, he's talking about how the calling of God towards the Jewish elect is something that God does without regret. Just like he gives the gifts that are without regret. But irrevocable is a result of ametamiletos, or to be without regret. That then he will not revoke them, because he is without regret in regards to them, see? So it's a possibility that these things may go on. I don't know. I don't have specific scriptures that talk about that. I just leave that for your consideration. Okay, back to John, chapter 14. And now look at verse 3. Chapter 14 and verse 3. I think we're probably going to do this. I think I'm going to, man, this has been happening to me a lot here lately. I think we're going to stop at verse 3 so we can have a little happy birthday cake with our sister. And then I'll pick up at verse 4 probably next week. But look at verse 3 with me now. Because 2 and 3 go together. If I go and prepare a topos for you, a place, a position, an office for ministry, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And of course, you know my position in regards to what this means. The primary is not about the parousia, but he does bring this up here, that these places of ministry are connected to his second coming. The implication being is that when I come back after preparing this place for you, this opportunity of ministry, right? When I come back, I receive you unto myself. For what purpose? So that you can minister. If he hasn't come back yet, there is no office of ministry, right? There are none of these positions. Now, sure, we've got the apostles who were called. We've got apostles, evangelists, pastors and teachers. You know, sure, we've got that. But what about these other areas? What about these other areas? A room for ministry, a place for ministry to take place that has to go on beyond his second coming. It must go beyond his parousia. That means that if he hasn't come back, then those ministries can't take place. That means they haven't been taking place in 2,000 years. But they have! But they have! Pull out any great, or at least good, history book on the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. You'll see ministry gifts, topos, all over the place. All kinds of folks operating in all kinds of situations. See? But he hooks it up directly to his second coming. By the way, he says, I just want to show you this real quick. He says, I'll come again and receive you to myself. Well, I want you to see that. I want to get you ahead a little bit from the Tuesday night scenario. Remember, I'm going to try to bring people into the Olivet Discourse. If you look at Matthew 24 and verse 31, when he says, I will receive you unto myself, in John 14:3, and then cross-reference that with Matthew 24:31. Matthew 24:30 has got the description of the parousia taking place on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The outward show of that being the destruction of the temple. And then look what Jesus says he's going to do. 31, and he, meaning himself, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will episunagoge, an intense form of synagoguing, to bring together. Okay, he will episunagoge his elect, eklektos, from the four winds, from one end of the heaven, it's Uranos, to the other. One end of the heaven to the other. Now, four winds, that is a typical, and you should look that phrase up, that is a typical reference in the Old and the New Testament for worldwide. Okay? Worldwide. Now, having said that, look at Mark 13:27. Now, watch some clarity here as we compare these two passages that are speaking on the same thing. Mark 13 and verse 27. Mark says, Same context, verse 26 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now 27, and then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds. Now just a little bit of a shift. From the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Matthew expresses it as the four winds worldwide. When we get to that in the Olivet Discourse, I'll show you the corroborating passages, okay? But worldwide. But now Mark brings up a little more clarification as to who it is that is actually being drawn to him. By the way, this is the harpazo. This is the 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, harpazo that's taking place right here. Now, when he says, from the four winds and then bottom of 27, he explains, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. That means those farthest end of the earth, farthest end of heaven is an expression about those who are under the tick-tock of the clock, those who are on the earth at that time, as well, those whom he draws to himself, farthest end of heaven, as well as those who will yet be on the earth. In other words, it's an expression of eternity. It's an expression of eternity. So what happened in AD 70? What he's saying is that even those who are my elect, who are not alive on the planet at that moment, they got drawn. They got harpazo. They got seized to me. They got seized to me at that moment. Outside of time. In time and outside of time. That's what it means. At the bottom of 27, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. In my opinion. So that, chapter 14 of John and verse 3, so that where I am, there you might be also. Well, Christ, according to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, when he comes back in Revelation 19 and the judgments take place in Revelation 20, and he says then, John says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, coming down where? To the earth. I saw the new Jerusalem coming down to the earth out of heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. Then you go down to Revelation 21, 9 and 10, and the angel says, let me show you the bride. And then he says, it's the new Jerusalem that come down out of heaven. And then Revelation 21 verse 5 says, as a result of the bride, it's the church is what it is. As the bride, which is birthed out of heaven, comes down on the earth. Remember, this is metaphor. That then the result is, Revelation 21 5, that the dwelling place of God is not in heaven. It's with man. Do you need to look at it? You should always say yes to a question like that. I don't just buy what you say, Burks. Oh my gosh. Oh, and you shouldn't buy it because I gave you the wrong verse. Revelation 21, verse 3. After new heaven and new earth, I see it. First heaven and earth passed away. That's the old covenant. No longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from the throne saying, as a result of all this, right? Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them in the church, in this context. See, that's why I don't like this pulpit right here. Did you see what just happened? You didn't see it, did you? I had to save my notes. They were leaving me. Okay, never mind. I know. No, I don't want this anymore. Yeah, I know. You can have it. I mean, but I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, tabernacle of God is among men. He'll dwell among them. So you know how important that is? See, the second coming happens in chapter 19. The judgments as a result of that second coming happen in chapter 20. And then he turns and says, along with the second coming now, he turns and says, the old heavens and earth, gone. That's the old covenant. And now the new heavens and earth have come. Where does the new heavens and earth abide? Where does it dwell? In the bride, in the church. And then he says the dwelling of God is not in heaven, it's among men. So when Jesus says in John 14, verse 3, I go prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, which is here, because he says, I come again, receive you to myself. that where I am, you may be also. And he just backs it up. John backs it up in Revelation 21, verse 3, when the church, the dwelling place of God, is among men. So when you die, you don't go to heaven. When you die, you go to be with Christ. He's here. He's here. Now, I'm not saying you won't ever go to that place called heaven, but what you've got to understand is that heaven is wherever God is. It's not about geography. It's not about a location. I'm not denying anything that the Bible affirms. Look, if the Bible says I can go to heaven, right, but Jesus isn't there, bingo. See, me and Frank, we're like the same. I don't want to go. I want to be where Jesus is. Heaven. To get to heaven. Bang! Wow! This is amazing. This is incredible. Wow, look at all the angels. This is incredible like that. Where's the Lord? Well, he's not here. What do you mean he's not here? Well, I need to speak to somebody. Like, get me Michael. Get me somebody. You know, it's like, you know, here I am. Okay. Where's the Lord? He's not here. Okay, can you turn it down? He's not. Where is he? He's down there. Well, I don't want to be here. I mean, this is great and everything, but, right? I want to be where the Lord is. See, it's all here. If it didn't happen in AD 70, Jesus didn't come back, a lot of things are not current that you think are current. See, it's absolutely necessary, all these things. All right, comma right there, then I'll come back to that. Father, we ask your blessing and your grace and your anointing to be upon each one of us, Lord God, as we have been listening to the ministry of the Word and taking notes, Lord, and just trying to be faithful to you, Lord God, saying, give us more in the middle of the week, O God, and may you repay the hunger and the faithfulness towards your people, Lord. I just thank you for the enthusiastic Wednesday nighters, as I call them. Thank you, Lord, for bringing them in and week out. And may your blessing now be made rich upon them with no sorrow at all in the name of Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for our sister Anne now, Lord God. We thank you that we can say a happy birthday to her, Lord God, and just make her life a blessing, filling her up afresh, Lord, in every way. Thanks for the cake that Mary brought too. Bless her back for that, as long as it doesn't make me fat. And we thank you for it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.